At seminary, they taught us different ways to open a sermon that can really grip the audience. And one is having a statement that's a hook that grabs people's attention, causes them to focus on what you're about to say as you explain yourself. So I'm going to start my sermon like that. Christianity is a uniquely violent faith. In fact, I would posit that Christianity is the most violent faith. So I hope that's hooked your attention. Christ himself said in Matthew 11, verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, the word for suffered has also been translated, has come with violence. And the idea that Jesus is giving is that those who take it have not taken it passively, but forcefully. The kingdom of heaven is full of people who violently take that kingdom by force. Full of people who wrestle like Jacob did with the angel of the Lord. Who make war like David. Who smash tablets of stone like Moses. Who skewer two people at once on a spear like Phinehas. Who tear down temples and kill everyone inside like Samson. Who curse liars to death like Peter. Who rebuke apostles openly like Paul did to Peter. And most importantly, who take up their own crosses, their own gruesome torture and execution devices, and willingly put themselves on it. You will not find a more violent faith. You will not find a more violent religion that calls for violence in so many areas. And you will not find a God that will do more justice and express more wrath than the true living God in Christianity. Now, of course, it's important to note that saying that does not mean that Christianity is a physically violent faith, especially in this age. Ours is a violent faith, but not violent without purpose or in ways that serve human greed or bloodthirst. The kingdom of heaven is violent in this way. It imposes itself on a rebellious creation, on a rebellious world. It drives out the forces of darkness with force and violence, and brings in the light of the gospel with an equal force and violence. In the new covenant, Christians are not called to holy wars, but we are called to another kind of crusade. A crusade against Canaanites that live in our hearts. The kingdom of heaven is a pure place, and we are called to drive out violently anything that makes it impure. Now, this week I've read a text, and I want to give you a little bit of context. Judges opens with the death of Joshua. Although the events of Judges 1 and 2 are not strictly chronological, because it seems like Joshua had died and then he's alive again in verse 6. So these aren't chronological events. Rather, they're ordered in a thematic way to show a kind of progression that the author of Judges means to show. And what the author of Judges shows through a progression through the whole book is that Israel is becoming progressively more sinful. Now, if we were to go back into the time of Moses, Moses had led the people of Israel to the promised land, but those people had been denied the promises of God because they would not enter it. They had fear and not faith. They would not trust that God would do exactly as he had promised, and so they all died in the wilderness, except for two of them, Caleb and Joshua. Joshua was then called by God to be strong and courageous and lead the people of Israel into the land of promise inhabited by the Canaanites. Now, Canaanite is a very broad term for many different small tribes that existed at the time. Sort of like how you might say, you know, First Nations people, which is a very broad term for a bunch of different tribes and groups that go by that name. So Canaanite is sort of this more overarching title to the groups of people that possessed the promised land at the time. And Joshua was commanded, as Israel had been commanded when they first entered the land in the book of Deuteronomy before Moses died, that they were to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. God was exercising his sovereign will over this people. And there was a sort of righteous genocide. And I'm using that word because that's exactly what it is. And it was righteous because God alone has a right over human life. God alone is the judge of all the world and all the earth. And he had given these nations time to repent and still gave individuals time to repent, as we see with the salvation of the prostitute in Joshua from Jericho. And even in Judges chapter 1, we see another Canaanite who was saved by helping them attack Jerusalem. But the people as a whole had been judged, had been condemned by God. And he, like he would use the Assyrians to judge Israel later on, uses the Israelites to judge the Canaanites. And at the same time, as the Canaanites are driven out from the land because of their idolatry, their child sacrifices, their immorality, their violence, and their greed, this land would become the inhabitation of God's people. Now, when Joshua had given Israel much victory in their pursuit of the promises of God, he at one point failed to be the competent leader he was meant to be. He was unable to overtake the Gibeonites because he was tricked by them, tricked into making a covenant with them. Now, there had been a strict commandment in Deuteronomy 7 that they were not to make any covenant with the Canaanites. However, Joshua, because he didn't go to the Lord in prayer, assumed that the Gibeonites weren't Canaanites. As a mortal man, as a sinner, as a weak human being, he failed to completely eliminate the Canaanites before he died. Hebrews 4:8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day of rest later on." Joshua had begun to give Israel what they were promised, but didn't give it to them completely. He had then ratified the covenant before he died, giving Israel no excuses for ignoring it or disobeying it. Joshua 24:19-20 says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.'" By saying that he would not forgive them, he's meaning God would not just wink at them and let them go their own way. Because we do know that God would have mercy if they came to repentance. Now, the Israelites of that day insisted to Joshua that they would obey the voice of the Lord. So the book of Judges begins with Israel looking for a leader to replace Joshua. And God gives them that leader. It's not an individual. It's a tribe. He tells them that Judah will be the leader that will lead the rest of Israel into the promised land. And we see this beautiful messianic picture of the tribe of Judah being the one that introduces each tribe into their own inheritance, leading a military campaign for each tribe to have their place. And so they begin, and at first everything seems well. And this sort of leadership role that Judah takes on begins to make us reminisce, or begins to, I guess, foreshadow the Davidic kingdom and Christ, who is the Davidic king, the Messiah, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah here represents a Christ-like figure, a Christ-like leader, leading the people out of the wilderness, leading them into the promised land, and driving out the wicked and unholy inhabitants before them. Judah will always be the tribe that leads God's people, even today. And Judah is guaranteed victory. In chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And so, from verse 2 through verse 10 of chapter 1, everything seems to be going well. Judah is taking Simeon and then going with the other tribes and annihilating these Canaanites. They can't stand before him. The Canaanites are not repenting en masse. There are a handful of individuals that repent and begin to worship God. Specifically, we know of Rahab. We actually don't know if this individual man that helped them take Jerusalem came to the Lord or not. But he did found the city of Luz, which would later be called Bethel. And everything seems to be going well. The promised land is being claimed, and the land is being turned from being an unholy habitation of unholy people to being the holy habitation of God's people. The problems begin to arise when the tribe of Judah is unable to take the inhabitants of the plain in chapter 1, verse 19. At first, we may be asking, why is God breaking his promise? After all, God had said that he gave the entire land into their hands. But then in verse 19 of chapter 1, Judges 1, we're told that Judah was unable to take possession of the fields because they had iron chariots. What are iron chariots before the Lord? They certainly are a huge military advantage if you're fighting on a plain, but God had shown them so much victory beyond all expectation, or at least all human expectation. Why is God failing them now? Why is it that all of a sudden they can't drive out the Canaanites? This is a valid question. God had clearly communicated that Judah was the tribe appointed to lead the rest of Israel to occupy their land. But we see military failure. How do we make sense of this? Well, to answer that question, it is helpful to look back at another famous military failure in Israel's history, the failed attack of the city of Ai, or Ai, depending on how you might say that, in Joshua chapter 7. As a result of that failure, and to jog your memory, this is when Achan, while they were looting or destroying the city of Jericho, and they were to destroy everything, he took some of the riches, he found a nice cloak, found some gold, took those things and buried them under his tent. This isn't hurting anybody, seemingly. God told Joshua in Joshua 7:11, "Israel has sinned." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say Achan has sinned, this one individual. But Israel as a whole has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. And what happens to Achan? Well, he is stoned for his sin. And lest we say, well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't happen in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira would beg to differ. In fact, Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, are a parallel story to this. This kind of judgment is not removed in the New Testament and in the New Covenant. God is just as harsh. The only difference is that in the New Covenant, God himself does it and doesn't command human hands to do it. So there's no need to burn anyone at the stake in the New Covenant. Sorry, medieval Catholics. Because God exercises this kind of life and death judgment. The Holy Spirit does. But I hope you can see that that doesn't make our faith any less violent. It just means that we aren't the ones that carry out this violence, at least not physically to other people. But God remains the same God. And among many other things, part of that is a violent God when it comes to covenant breaking. Because this one man sinned, the entire nation suffered. 36 people died in that first battle of Ai. 36 men died because one man was greedy. And while that greed might seem like a victimless sin at first, it ends up costing 36 people their lives. Because he did not take sin seriously. It showed that this man either did not believe God, did not care about what God said, or took God's commands more as suggestions than specific laws. Sort of like the Pirate's Code in the Pirates of the Caribbean. I don't know if how many of younger guys maybe get that reference. I don't know. But this attitude shows a lack of submission to God as Lord, and as a result, the entire nation suffers. And that incident makes some things very clear to us about what it means to be part of the covenant community of God. First, it means that breaking the covenant in even a small, seemingly insignificant way through disobedience that appears to hurt nobody is a serious offense in the eyes of God. Second, the sin of one person in the community of God is bound to affect the community as a whole, even if that effect does not come from the natural consequences of the sin itself. So that hidden sin that nobody knows about and that will hurt nobody is hurting the church, is hurting the community of God, even if you don't know it. Even if that hurt isn't coming from the natural consequences, it is coming from a supernatural consequence. And third, once the community of God knows of this sin, they are obligated to immediately deal with it according to how God has commanded them to. In the case of Achan, this meant a death sentence. In the case of sins purposely and proudly committed, the sentence was removal from being part of the people of God. This idea of being cut off. In fact, that's what circumcision was meant to represent. That if you broke the covenant, you would be cut off. Because he has, and we see this in Numbers 15:31. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, so this is someone who has sinned proudly and intentionally, and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So what is wrong here? Why is Judah losing a war with the Canaanites after God had told him that he had given the Canaanites into his hand? We must conclude that something is blocking God's blessing. That there is a sin being committed that God takes seriously enough to stop the victory that Judah has enjoyed so far. So what sin is this? We do not have to look far to find it. Starting in chapter 1, verse 27, we discover that Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali did not drive out all the Canaanites from their land. But instead, they made an arrangement with the ones that lived there and made them, they were allowed to live as slaves in the land of Israel. In fact, we learn that they actually made a covenant with this group. And we actually see, in a way, and I think this is what the author is implying, that the mistake Joshua made by making a covenant with the Gibeonites became an excuse for the rest of Israel to start making similar covenants. That covenant is, we'll let you live if you become our slaves. So they were put to forced labor. This apparently set a precedent for the tribes to start making these deals, knowingly using God's victorious power to give them free slaves, instead of obeying God's command to ruthlessly root out the people from the land. The other reason these Canaanites were left in the land, so the reason that the military victories stop, is what our text is about. Gilgal had been the center of operations for Joshua's conquest of the land of Canaan. And so the angel of the Lord had, which is a being that represents, is sort of the mouthpiece of God in communicating with these people. He moves from Gilgal, probably from the tabernacle, which was most likely set up there, to a place called Bochim. And we're told, where we find out, like many biblical stories, where Bochim gets its name. Bochim means weeping. And he goes to Bochim, and if you're reading this in Hebrew, you would be reading, he left Gilgal and went to Sad City. And that gives us an idea of what's about to happen. This is a sad day, a sad occasion, an occasion for weeping. And the mouthpiece of God, this angel, speaks the words of God, and God says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. In other words, God's saying, I kept my covenant with you. I've done all that I promised. Just because the reason that Judah is not able to have military victory is not because I'm not keeping my part of the covenant. I will not break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their idols. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And so, God's judgment. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Not only were they letting the Canaanites live, but they were actually letting the Canaanites continue to worship Canaanite gods and practice their Canaanite religion. And this goes against God's covenant. Later in the chapter, in verses 20 through 23, we read, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not. In other words, God is clearly saying, I'm leaving the Canaanites to keep you in check, to make sure you don't start disobeying me. And that's the pattern we see throughout the book of Judges. Every time Israel goes into disobedience, God raises up these Canaanites again to sort of put them in their place. Then Israel will repent, and then God will send a leader, a messianic figure, that will drive out these Canaanites once again. And it becomes this very temporary back and forth. And so when we come to our text, we are told from the mouth of God why God has taken away this victory. The exact commandment that they are disobeying is found in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. God is saying, if the Canaanites aren't utterly destroyed, then you will be destroyed. The command against making covenants, instead of completely destroying these wicked and unjust nations, is given for the reason that if these wicked people are allowed to stay in the land and be with the people of God and continue practicing their sinful ways and their idolatry, then they will eventually lead Israel to do the same. But because they won't destroy them, God's judgment is they can't destroy them. Very often, God's judgments are ironic. We're told that in Romans 1 that being given over to inordinate sexual desires and sexual passions that are unbiblical and unrestrained is a judgment on people who pursue those kinds of passions. Israel won't kill Canaanites, so God's judgment is you won't be able to kill Canaanites. Just like Israel's sin of not entering the land was judged by God not allowing them to enter the land. If these wicked people have been allowed to stay, they would have led the people, they would lead, and they will lead the people of God away to false gods. In the same way that Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life, Israel cannot have a covenant with Canaanites and inherit the kingdom of life at the same time. So now the covenant made with the Canaanites will become the beginning of Israel's own undoing. This causes the people to weep before the Lord. This is the first generation that has come in, and this generation, by and large, is perhaps one of the most righteous generations that Israel ever saw. Their fathers died in the wilderness, and we read on in Judges that their descendants will worship false gods and be punished for that, but they themselves have been more or less faithful up to this point. And so, they weep. They make sacrifices to the Lord, but as we read the Old Testament, we know that God will say that sacrifices aren't his desire. Obedience, faithfulness, trust, and submission are God's desire. And you can sacrifice all day long, but God will not be pleased with your sacrifice if it's not accompanied by righteousness. God chose Abel's sacrifice over Cain's, not because Abel had sacrificed an animal and Cain vegetables. We know that vegetable sacrifices were part of the law. They were a thing that God actually commanded. But we're actually told when God confronts Cain and says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Cain's sacrifice was a sacrifice that did not change his life. It did not represent repentance and a turning away from sin, whereas Abel's did. So this sacrifice does nothing because Israel does not repent. Although the people who made the covenants with the different Canaanite groups didn't worship their gods, their children would quickly fall into it, just as God said. The seemingly small compromise of the fathers led to the greater sins of their children. But both have the same problem: their lack of commitment to the covenant of God and their lack of commitment to the purity of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a place where no Canaanites are allowed. And of course, that's not a racial statement because, again, Rahab, who was a Canaanite, was allowed to live. But she had become a Jew in heart. In fact, she would become an ancestor of the Messiah. Saying no Canaanites allowed is not a racial statement or an ethnic statement. It's a statement of faith. The threat to the people of God is that living among unfaithful, idolatrous people will lead them to be unfaithful and idolatrous. This threat to the people of God did not go away in the new covenant. Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have failed to reach it." He's comparing their Christians with the Israelites in the wilderness that are mentioned in Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews points to the unbelief of those Israelites as being the reason they died in the wilderness. Unbelief that was manifested in disobedience. All sin and disobedience is a manifestation of unbelief. And unbelief is what cuts us off from the promises of God. Unbelief in God is what made those Israelites die in the wilderness for 40 years. Unbelief in God is what caused them to compromise on the Canaanites. And unbelief in God would eventually turn them from worshiping Yahweh to worshiping the gods of the land. There is something very striking about how Israel's refusal to banish all Canaanites from the land follows with the consequence of having Canaanites in the land. The punishment suits the crime. Now, I titled this sermon, "The Christian Practice of Killing Canaanites." And there's, obviously, I'm not talking about real Canaanites, really, because there aren't any left. But that's not what this really means to us. There is an application for us here. We can't just read texts like this and say, "Oh, well, killing Canaanites, that was back then." Nor am I suggesting any kind of taking up arms and forging a crusade, creating a new Israel in Canada or wherever else. This is clearly not the teaching of the New Testament. But the Canaanites represent another kingdom other than the kingdom of God. And that is the kingdom of darkness, the realm of Satan, the world and its forces and its thinking. It represents a spiritual wasteland and corruption that is in the world and that God has made and that God is making pure and good in us and through us. In the spread of the gospel, the corruption is being slain, it's being conquered. And God's dominion is being spread until one day we will see God exact his vengeance while we wait patiently. We do not take up a weapon or any kind of physical violence. Instead, we trust God and one day he will take up the sword. He will slay the wicked and he will make the world a pure creation, free from any Canaanite influence or worldly influence. When God gave Israel the promised land, he was claiming victory over the dominion of darkness that existed there in the Canaanites. They would be cut off from the land because their kingdom, their spiritual kingdom, was cut off from the land. This is why someone like Rahab could be saved by repenting and joining the Israelites and helping them and showing faith in God by her actions. The kingdom of the Canaanites is being cut off, and the Canaanites can either join the kingdom of God or be slain. So we see that not much has changed. The world are all full of the kingdoms of Canaanites. We know that our kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. The warfare that we wage is not a warfare fought with guns and bombs and other physical means of doing warfare. But it is a war waged, in Paul's words, against forces and principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. We are called to cut off the kingdom of darkness from this world by going forth in the victory that Christ has given us on the cross and show that Satan's dominion is at an end. And so, the kingdom of God is also called to expunge and expel any bit of the kingdom of darkness that remains. So in refusing to drive out the Canaanites, Israel was essentially failing to drive out the kingdom of darkness. They were unwilling to let the land be a holy place. And as time would go on, they would be unwilling to be a holy people serving a holy God. They did not drive out the kingdom of darkness, and so they showed themselves to be loyal to that kingdom. As a result, God would stop giving them victory, because that victory was meant to display the victory of His holiness, His light, His goodness over the evil and darkness of the world. But that's not how the Israelites were using that victory, and so God cut that victory off from them. And instead, they used the Canaanites to be a thorn in their flesh to show them the futility of their refusal of holiness. So the clear takeaway from this meeting that Israel has with the angel of the Lord at Bochim is this: holiness and purity are required for those in covenant with God. Now, first we will note that the conquest of Canaan was always meant to be a process. Instead of each tribe sort of splitting off and making war for themselves, the tribes were all led into victory by the tribe of Judah. Poor Dan never got their tribe, because by that time God had already taken away his victory. But piece by piece, the land would be conquered. It was a gradual change. In the same way, Christ drives out the kingdom of darkness in our hearts, piece by piece, in a process that we call sanctification. That piece by piece, you could say at salvation, at justification, Christ has claimed the land of your heart as His. And then the Holy Spirit goes forth to do battle and war against the remaining grip of the power of darkness. And bit by bit, you are conquered. The purpose of God's covenant is glory through a loving relationship with human image bearers who act as mediators to lead a fallen world back to God, their rightful King. Holiness, we can define it like this. Holiness is a separation from the world for the purpose of devoting oneself to that goal. You've maybe heard that holiness means separation, but it means much more than that. It carries much more nuance than that. It's separation for a purpose. It means something that's holy is something that has been set aside for a specific use and end. Israel is to be holy, and that they are to be set aside from the world for a specific end. And so all that hinders that end is to be taken away. And so when Israel refused to eliminate the unholy Canaanites from their land, they showed a lack of devotion to that goal by compromising God's glory for their own convenience. The same way that Saul would do this when he took some of the animals that were meant to be destroyed and used them as sacrifices to the Lord, or said he was. The result then is God refusing to give Israel victory over their enemies until they are ready to be completely devoted to God's glory through obedience to God's instructions. This is called repentance. People that are in a covenant of love with God, with the holy God, must be completely devoted to that covenant, or they will not experience that covenant. They will be cut off. You see the Apostle John draw this line. There are two kinds of people. Those who are in the light and those who walk in darkness. There is no gray area. You are either holy or you are not. Now, a holy person is in the process of sanctification, just as Israel was in the process of driving out the Canaanites. But that's very different from letting the Canaanites stay unchallenged. It's one thing to be on the battlefield with your sword in your hand, fighting to the death to see holiness rule the day, even if it takes a long, long time, than to make a covenant, make a deal with the kingdom of darkness and say, you can stay as long as you don't get in my way. And this applies just as much to the church and even more as it did to ancient Israel. The problem is that this people could never be holy because their hearts were never holy. They had no enduring desire for holiness. Although it was there for a time, the flesh leads where it will, and soon it led them to the altar of a false god. I heard of a church that where the youth group leader came out as being gay, and not only that, but was trying to seduce some of the kids in his youth group. And this church gave him a stern talking to, but ultimately did not remove him from that position as youth group leader. Now, we can look at that and say, well, that's just, you know, that's ridiculous. But the people that lived in the time of Joshua would have looked at the Canaanite gods and said, well, worshiping those things is ridiculous. But because of the small compromise they made in not driving out sin and unholiness from their land and from their kingdom, the road to that ridiculous sin was quite short. And there are many churches, I believe, that have given up the true gospel or have given up Christian practice and are full of apostates because that church refused to actively make war against the kingdom of darkness. In Christ, our hearts have been changed. We've died to sin, we're told, and been made alive in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the course of Canaan. You were Canaanites, just like Abraham was a pagan before he came to know God. We were all Canaanites. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But is that where God left us? 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That old Canaanite you is passed away, and behold, the new true Christ-like Israelite in you has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God's expectation for his people is not to succumb and allow unholiness, but to actively and even violently spread holiness to the world. It means to ruthlessly drive out sin. Romans 6:11-12, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And we might look at this story and say, well, the Canaanites weren't reigning, they were slaves. It was God, though, who gave them the ability to reign. If you believe you have that sin in your life under control, it doesn't enslave you, you enslave it. You have it under control. You've cut out parts of it and you just allow this little bit. God will make that sin your master. It means making war on worldly affections. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the Canaanite way of doing things, the love of the Father is not in him. It also means to cut off unholy people, people living unrepentant lives, not people who are actively fighting the battle with sin every day, but people who are passively letting sin reign or letting sin dwell in their life without taking action against it. We are to cut off those people from the fellowship of the saints. Deuteronomy 21:21. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. In other words, God was saying, when someone sins, you will cut them off, purge them from your midst, and everyone else will hear and fear. That is, they will learn and examine themselves so that they don't fall into the same sins. Unfortunately, because Joshua had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, this kind of created an excuse in the hearts of the Israelites to do the same thing. But when the people of God see the church deal with sin in a holy manner, they will hear and fear. When Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by the Holy Spirit, we're told that everyone who heard of it feared. A godly fear, a fear that had them questioning their own hearts and purifying themselves and making sure that these unholy sins were not practiced by them. And again, this isn't something that just stayed in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Nothing. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. This is a command for the church to judge whether someone is letting Canaanites live in their heart. And if they are, they are to be purged from the congregation. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Being a Christian and part of a godly church will mean ruthless Canaanite slaughter. Not physically. God will do that. Again, like Paul said, we have no business judging outsiders. God will judge them. The world can go to hell in a handbasket, in a sense. We're told that that's in God's hands. We only have the job to push out with the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to those inside the church, and when it comes to the sins and practices in our own lives, when it comes to our habits, our thoughts, our actions, even our personalities, how many Christians I've heard who excuse sin by saying, well, I just have this kind of personality. Ruthless Canaanite slaughter. Ruthless elimination of all evil and sin, both in private lives and as a church community. It will mean driving out, again, habits, desires, personality quirks, and everything without excuse that is unholy in our lives. It will also mean barring the Lord's table from those who do not know God or show the fruit of true repentance. The Lord's table is not a place for, as Jesus said when he was turning over the tables in the temple, if we open the table to everybody without any thought of whether they're living holy, pure, godly, Christ-centered lives, we make the table a den of robbers, a den of sinners. It will mean engaging in and confronting those you see when you see a fellow Christian walking in sin and risking that relationship. And it will also mean being humble and open to correction from others in the church. It means that the church needs to live in the kind of love Christ shows the church. Does Christ rebuke the church when it's in sin? Absolutely. Does Christ rebuke the church unlovingly? No. Is Christ humble? Then we should be humble when we are being rebuked. For Christ was humble and yet he had no sin. Are we to rejoice beyond all joy when a brother or sister who was once walking in sin, who was maybe even excommunicated, has come to repentance? Do you not remember the parable of the lost sheep or the prodigal son? The great joy that Christ has for a Christian backslider coming back into the faith after being separated from the flock by biblical church discipline is great. And it is shared with the rest of the flock. Christ does not want to eliminate people from his kingdom. He wants to eliminate sin and those who are ruled by it. But the elect he wants for himself. And he will purify them. He will do whatever it takes to purify them. And Paul tells us he will hand them over to Satan. So, and give Satan the same authority and ability that he gave Satan over Job to destroy their flesh, Paul says, so that their soul might be saved. Jesus is literally willing to give one of his children to Satan for a time in order to receive them back in holiness and purity and love. Because you cannot be in the kingdom of light and walk in darkness. You may stumble into the darkness and fall into the darkness, but you get up and you fight. Your Christian life needs to be violent. It needs to have a violent tendency. We have the most violent faith in existence. And that doesn't cause you to pick up the sword and point it at someone else. Pick up the sword of the Spirit and slay your heart. Peter's preaching to the crowds on the day of Pentecost cut them to the heart. That's the kind of violence we want in this church. And it won't happen if we let the Canaanites live as slaves in our lives and in our church. I'll close with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul has this very idea in mind, if not this very text. Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's nothing I can add to that. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is what the church community needs to look like. This is what our hearts and practice needs to look like. And this needs to be our aim and goal in everything we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to lead us into holiness and to drive out the Canaanites before us, Lord. We know, Lord, if we begin to let the kingdom of darkness have a place in our hearts or in the church, which are all under your dominion, Lord, you won't give us any more victory. Oh God, there are so many Christians who have no victory over sin in their life because they let another sin live there. There are churches who see no fruit, no growth, no spiritual life among them because they don't practice church discipline. There are people, Lord, who will not look to Christ, but look to themselves to destroy the flesh, and they wonder why the flesh is never destroyed. Lord, we need to follow not just the tribe of Judah or the king of Judah, but the lion of Judah, Christ. We thank you, Lord, that unlike the Judah in our text, he leads us into complete victory over the kingdom of darkness. He leads us to destroy every memory of Canaanite possession. He cleanses the way before us as we take not just a small country in the Middle East, but the entire world for your glory and your kingdom. Lord, you drive out the kingdom of darkness before us, but only if we are willing that you drive out the kingdom of darkness in our hearts. It's a struggle, Lord. It's a battle we will only find total victory over in eternity. And even now, Lord, you gave, just as you gave the Israelites a thorn in the flesh, you give us thorns in the flesh. You even gave Paul a thorn in the flesh in order to remind us to not make a covenant with the kingdom of darkness, to not make a deal with the devil, so to speak. Lord, I pray that you would humble our hearts. Make us open to rebuke, each one of us. For better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Lord, if we are in sin, the most loving thing someone can do for us is lovingly, gently, but firmly and uncompromisingly bring our sin to our attention. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to soften our hearts, to give us boldness, to give us a true spiritual worship, and to give us a desire for your glory, a holiness, a purity, that all we want is your victory. Drive out darkness before us, Lord, for we are of the kingdom of light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.